It's a great joy to be back in Woodland. And we do trust that the Lord will bless His word this afternoon. I want to read with you, please, in the little prophecy of Zechariah. Prophecy of Zechariah, please. And first in chapter 8. Verse number 11. Zechariah 8, please, and verse number 11. But now I will not be unto the residue. I want you to notice that word. The residue of this people, as in the former days, saith the Lord of hosts. For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give her fruit, and the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their dew. And I will cause the remnant, notice please the re-echo of the word residue, the remnant of this people to possess these things. And it shall come to pass that as ye were a curse among the heathen, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and ye shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. Ye shall be a blessing. Turn back, please, to chapter 2. The same prophecy. Chapter 2, please. Verse 1. I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I, Whither goest thou? And he said unto me, To measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof and what is the length thereof. Behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him, said unto him, Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, for the multitude of men and cattle therein, for I, said the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. Now I should really read all the intervening chapters, but time would forbid, so I'm asking you now to read in chapter 4, verse 1. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick, or a lampstand, all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and the seven lamps thereof, and seven pipes to the seven lamps, which are the top thereof, upon the top thereof. Two olive trees by, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side. And so I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my lord. He answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain. And he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. Thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. With those seven, they are the eyes of the Lord,
which run to and fro through the whole earth. Now God will bless the reading of his word. When the people of God are in touch with God, they can be a blessing to all. When the people of God are out of touch with God, they can be a cursing to all. It's exemplified in the history of God's ancient people, Israel. In touch with God, blessing. Out of touch with God, cursing. Zechariah has to deliver a message. And he speaks now not to the whole nation, but to a residue, but to a remnant. And he says, ye shall be a blessing. Who were the residue? Who were the remnant? It's clear they were the people of God who, under the instruction of Scripture, through Isaiah and Ezekiel, by the inspiration of the Spirit, had come back to a divine place. And in that act of separation, sanctification, opened the way for service. Leaving in Babylon and under Babylonian condition, an idolatry, an immorality, an industry that belonged to those conditions. They had come back to a place, to a position. And you say, did everything go well? We might have expected that. We might have entertained the thought that now there will be amongst this people an inescapable power. There will be evident, won't there, a divine presence. There will be in them and seen about them a purpose. Things didn't quite work out like that. There was an initial movement in the year 536 BC. Back under Zerubbabel, they came to Jerusalem. But it wasn't so easy. They had expected, hadn't they, to bear witness to God, worship, work, but immediately, of course, there were forces against them. If you read only in Ezra, you would imagine that those forces were simply external, unsympathetic folk who had no allegiance, and they opposed the work. Forces external. If you read in Daniel, you'll see that there were other forces at work that you could only describe as infernal. Forces active against, you mean against that little place? That small company of people? Is it worthwhile being concerned, you might have asked, of satanic interest?
Satanic forces, in fact.
When you listen to the ministry of Haggai, 16 years later, in the year 520, and ask, why has the witness not increased? Why has the work not developed? Why has the worship not been established?
You see that the forces are not only external, they're not only infernal, but they were internal. Something wrong at heart.
Position right? What condition? Was that the secret? And that's why two prophets, the
silver-haired prophet Haggai,
and the silver-voiced prophet, a young man, Zechariah, were sent. And there was fruit from their ministry. There was instant, immediate results from the ministry.
And read Haggai at your leisure,
and you'll see that there was a starting point. Haggai says, now take your red pencil and put the ring round the date in the calendar, from this day will I bless thee. It's in the harvest time. And God speaks through Haggai and says, look, the seed's not in the pot. The fruit's not on the tree. You can't see the evidence yet. But there's been a change. There has been a conversion. There has been that taking place within you, and the forces are at work. The blessing will follow. From this day will I bless you. You say that's good. That's great. Got the sin to take up the trowel and start to work. And put something into that for God. You can see the picture. But I'm interested this afternoon in another aspect. And it's this. I want you to think of a young man.
The rubble.
And I want you to see the uncertainty and the unsureness, if I may coin a word, that was deep at his heart that prevented him putting his best into God's service. You can catch a glimpse of this in Haggai's ministry, because Haggai had four pointed, plain, practical messages, and then he comes to the last message. It's a personal one. And he says, tell Zerubbabel, there's something eating at the core of Zerubbabel's being, and he's a key person. And it's a something that prevents him putting all into God's service. You read that message. And basically and fundamentally, you could sum it up as Haggai's ministry to Zerubbabel is this. Zerubbabel, stop worrying. Worry. Read that message, and you'll find that he's concerned. Way back in Isaiah, in his ministry, Isaiah had delivered a word about the grandfather of Zerubbabel. And that word was solah, sobering, searching. God said, I would take Hananiah, the one who's been like a signet ring on my finger, and I'll take him and throw him away. There's not a man of his line that will rule and be blessed and be a blessing in Israel. Can you wonder that Zerubbabel was worried? Does that curse run? Does that condemnation mean that I can't put my best into the work? Haggai's message is to show that the grace that picked him up is the grace that could use him. And he says, speak to Zerubbabel, my servant. My servant. I have selected him. I have set him apart. I have sanctified him for a part in my service. And you know, I'll make him a signet. Isn't that the reversal? Through grace of what God had said. Little note there for my heart. Only a sinner saved by grace. Under the curse. And yet blessing brought. And every saved soul to become a servant. Servant. To utilize that life in the plan of God. To find a place where the power of God can use me. Young saint this afternoon, young believer, would you look at it and ask your heart, if God has saved me, where is his place? What is his purpose? Has he a plan that I can fit into? That's the message of Haggai. Stop worrying. But when you come to Zechariah, Zechariah takes it from that point. And he's saying, in effect, to Zerubbabel, he's saying, not only stop worrying, but start working. You've wasted enough time. Enough years have slipped away. Now, are you prepared to work? And you know, by the Spirit of God, the message is encapsulated in two pictures. Two pictures. A picture in chapter 2, and watch this one. It's a young man. What's that he's got in his hand? That's a measuring line. Well, obviously, he's going to measure. He's got a measuring line. When you come to chapter 4, here's another young man. This time he's named. But I am going to suggest that the young man in both these passages is the same one. The young man of chapter 2, with a measuring line. But the young man of chapter 4 has got a plummet line. It's not hard to tell what he's going to do. He's going to work. The man with the measuring line, he might be measuring up what's been done. Criticism. But when you come to chapter 4, the man with the plummet line, he's going to evaluate, but he's also going to work, not criticism, it's construction. He's now going to put something into that building. Can't you see? The message? Start working. Stop criticizing. Get on with the construction. Something for God in that day. And from it, I trust, this afternoon we'll see pictures and principles that will govern and guide and enable believers to put something into life for God. Listen to what the angel says. That young man with the measuring line, run, speak to him. He's not instructed to stop him measuring. Please note. But he is instructed to give him information that he couldn't get from the physical measurement. Something he must take into account when he's evaluating what's been done. And you say, what is it exactly that Zerubbabel is going to measure? He tells him. He's going to measure Jerusalem. He's going to run a line upon it, tell you the size of it. Is that not a scriptural and a sensible thing to do? If Zerubbabel's going to pour his life work into that building of Jerusalem, shouldn't he know? Problem? Possibility? The measurement? Is it not a scriptural thing? In chapter 1, the Lord said, a line shall be stretched upon it. Well, here's a man doing it. Nothing wrong with it. But remember this, Zerubbabel. When you're measuring, there's other things you must take into account. For example, I'm going to measure the place. That's only a tiny little spot compared with mighty Babylon. It's hardly noticeable on the map. None of the great men of earth would have taken the slightest notice of Jerusalem. That place, you measuring that place, doesn't compare with great Babylon. Yes, through Zechariah, there comes a message. When you measure Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, remember this, that the Lord hath chosen Jerusalem. It's the place of divine choice. No other place on earth could claim that. No other place on earth knew anything of that. That's the place where God put his name. Can you measure that? In size physically, it may only be a dot. But that's the place of divine joy. Look again. Would you like to measure numerically, Zerubbabel? Measure the people. 50,000. Where's all the rest? It's only a remnant. It's only a residue. All the rest are in Babylon, associated with the idolatry, immorality, and the industry, the great building industry of Babylon. They're all down there. Just a handful. Do you mean, Zerubbabel, that you're going to put your lifeblood into amongst that little people? The great men of earth don't know that they exist. Not many qualifications amongst them. That people? Zechariah, will you take this into account? And you needn't use your earthly measure to measure it either. That it's not only the place of divine choice, that's the place of a people of divine call. God called them. Ho, ho! The trumpet sound. They were gathered from out the north. They came at great personal expense and exercise.
They came back across the desert sand to Jerusalem. They could say, God brought me. People, a place of divine choice. People of divine call. God had an interest in every one of them individually in exercising their heart. But why are they there? Are they going to compete with Babylon in the world's politics? In the world's society? In the world's industry? Not a bit. Take this into account, Zerubbabel, when you start your measurement. This is not only a place of divine joy and a people of divine call, but here is a purpose of divine constraint. Why did they come back? They came back because the scripture left them no option. They came back because the Spirit operated. They came back because the Son was coming. The Messiah was coming. One that in this chapter is called my servant, the branch, the shoot, the stone. Here is the one, my servant, in his faithfulness. The branch, the shoot, in his fruitfulness. The stone, in his faithfulness. The one upon whom foundation, the foundation stone upon which God's purposes would be built. Christ has come. That's the only people out of all the great populace associated with Babylon that believes that the person is coming. In preparation, and in testimony, and in witness, you'll find them there. Don't please, Zechariah, don't please the Zerubbabel, underestimate that which God has done. Run your critical eye over it, if you will, or take into account intangibles that you cannot see. Understand that God's purpose is sent around that place, that people, that purpose. Brethren, sisters, the principles are there. The picture is plain. Do you recognize the place where you gather as a place of divine joy? New Testament leaves us no option. Where two or three are gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst of them. Two or three, the composition. Gather together, congregation, unto my name, constitution. There am I. His presence with his people. I submit to you that when you recognize that a New Testament terms the place is not physical and geographic, it's spiritual and it's moral. We gather to a person that allows us to see the distinctive character of a New Testament gathering. The assembly is not the nearest to something. It's not the nearest to an ideal. That would carry no weight. Is it the consciousness of your heart that that's where the Lord would have his people be? And anything else? Is that sore upon my heart? Is it sure to my consciousness? Once that grips my heart, it never leaves it. And the people there? People of divine call? I wonder why you're in the assembly. Is it just chance you were saved there? Well, thank God if you were. That's not sufficient reason to stay there. Is it a matter of convenience because parents were there or those who contacted me were there? That's not sufficient reason.
Is it choice? Because I like the people there?
As soon as I fall out with them, I'll soon be away. Brethren, it must be deeper.
It must be a conviction from the Word of God that that is the place amongst that people. Unrecognized, unknown upon earth amongst the military, the politics, and the society of earth.
But here, a consciousness that that's the place.
That's the people. The purpose? Oh, involved, we know, is work and witness and worship, all that goes with testimony, but beyond it all is the coming Christ. It's the one who's coming back to earth. You know, we can hardly this morning put the cup back on the table without remembering. It is only till he come. We're expecting him. We're anticipating his coming. There in that place. Would you run the measuring line upon it? Small, insignificant, numerically few, though how weak spiritually, I'm submitting to your heart that where Scripture carries weight and the Spirit of God is allowed his play. That's where the saint will be. Maybe they have a measuring line. Maybe there are critical thoughts. Maybe there's that rises within me and says, but. And I could raise you many but. But until you see what Scripture says, the Spirit of God teaches, you'll be very easily discouraged. You'll be discontented. You'll be dismayed at times by the... You'll be discontented. You'll be dismayed at times by the actions, perhaps, or even the attitude of sin. But if this conviction is within your heart, never mind the measuring lines, it may give in earth terms a very negative answer, but in spiritual terms of the appreciation of God's interest, I submit that the assembly is vital. Dear sir. Then I come to chapter 4. I see now a man, not with a measuring line. I see him with a plummet line. I see him prepared now to work. I see him prepared. The great difficulties have been removed. The mountain that loomed before him of defeat, discouragement, depression, it's all been swept away. And Zerubbabel now has got the measuring line. No, he's got the plummet line. He's prepared to toil. He's prepared to put into it his blood and sweat and tears. He's prepared to work. And the whole interest of heaven, the seven eyes, are upon him. Heaven's watcher are looking upon a man, blinding sweat there, lifting that block, putting it into place according to God's standard. Here's the picture. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. God's building. That's construction. Foundation laid. Let every man take heed how he build thereupon. Building? Then chapter 3 and verse 16. Not only God's building, but God's temple. Not construction, but character. Where the presence of God is felt. Where the purposes of God are done. Where the pleasure of God is paramount. There it is. There's Zerubbabel. The Old Testament picture of a New Testament principle. Is now happily and energetically and enthusiastically putting something into the work. You thought of what you could do? You thought of the place that you can fill? But you say now, there's a question in my mind. What is it that took the measuring line out of a man's hand and put a plummet line in it. I'm going to suggest that the answer lies in the visions that lie around these chapters. Because these visions are designed by God through Zechariah to teach, to train, yes, to take the line, the measuring line, and replace it with a plummet line, that a young man could do something for God. I'm just going to link the thoughts around 3 points. If you will recall in your mind, chapter 3, here you are introduced to what I would suggest is the establishment of priesthood. Plenty of priests in Babylon, but they weren't God's priests. They belonged to another system. Let it stay there. Leave that unclean thing there, was Isaiah's message. But here is a picture, a vision unfolded to Zechariah to be conveyed to Zerubbabel. Here's Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest. And look, he's standing before the angel of the Lord. But look, please, at him. And what's happened? His garments are filthy. And there, at the right hand, there's Satan, almost in glee, seems to be challenging the Almighty. Jehovah, can you take a man like that with filthy garments from that? Can you use him? That's the picture. Then you recognize he's called a brand plucked out of the fire. A brand plucked out of the fire. And suddenly you see a heavenly direction, a transformation. Filthy garments are taken. He's clothed, cleansed, crowned, a mitre put on his head. Now he's brought in before a holy Jehovah. He has a ministry now in the very presence of God. The vision is to unfold the responsibility of the priesthood. The promises that are made, thou wilt walk in my way, if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, administration, also keep my court, authority. I will give thee places to walk amongst those that stand by access to the very presence of God. They've never known it in that. But here is the establishment of a priesthood. A priesthood that now could be exercised in this place, amongst this people. Don't you get the picture? Just lift that for a moment. Don't you recognize that the assembly, the place where God's presence is known, where his people are gathered, is the place of grief. Ponder that. And let me summarize that priesthood in 4 statements that are taken from the ministry of the Lord to the woman of Samaria in John 4. I haven't time to develop it. But he taught her a place of worship, not Mount Gerizim, the destroyed temple that John Hyrcanus had ruined 128 years before, still there. Not there.
Not at Jerusalem. The great sanctuary built by Zerubbabel and beautified by Herod. Still there, the Lord said. Not this place, not that place. What do you mean? There's only one place of worship now. This wall is not your place of worship. Place of God. Don't please call any place on earth your place of worship. Stood in the great temple the other day. Men would call it a place of worship. And this soul, the flesh, was overawed by the majesty of what I saw. And I marveled at the time, the talent, and the treasure that had been poured into that building. Men had given unreservedly. And I felt a great sadness. Because my Bible says, God dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Pity, isn't it? But you see, where is my place of worship? You have only one place of worship. It's in a sanctuary that is holy, that is heaven. Hebrews chapter 10, through the veil. Having boldness, therefore, brethren, by the blood of Jesus, for an entrance into the holiest, by the new and living way. And that new and living way is through the veil, and the veil pleased is not the flesh of Christ. The veil is the same as Hebrews chapter 6, that which divides the seen from the unseen. That's the way in, through that cliff, through that path, to find there a great grief. And the word flesh describes the way. It's through his coming, through his cross, through the fact that he's taken back to glory a body. Now a way is open. It's new, it's living, it's through the veil. And I come near, there, having the heart washed, sprinkled from an evil conscience, that's the filth of sin, the guilt of sin. Body washed with pure water, that's the guilt, the filth of sin, it's all gone. I stand as a priest in his presence. That's my place of worship. Did you worship today? What about the people who worship? 1 Peter 2. To whom coming as unto a living stone. That coming is our coming in conversion to Christ. To whom coming as unto a living stone, ye also as living stone, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. Offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Priest? Not now selected as an Israel. Actions not now typical as an Israel. The scene not now earthly as an Israel. But priest? Universal, every saved one from the moment I was saved, irrespective of creed, irrespective of sex or age. Standing there in the very presence of God, as a worshipper now, that priestly worship, place of worship, people who worship, person we worship, Father, not just El, the mighty God, the creation. Not just El Shaddai, the great God of the creature. Not even Jehovah, the God of the covenant. But now, the Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, revelation complete. I stand in his presence. I bring before him my presentation. In that which speaks of worship, your worshipper? Can you do that in Babylon? In Babylon they have priests that are selected.
they have a service that is typical in dress, in movement, in presentation, incense, stained glass window, music. It belongs to the typical. We have that of which the typical speaks the rain in the presence of God. Here I stand before my God, brought into the consciousness of that which God has designed for his people. In the establishment of priesthood, is that not my heart? Would that enable me to distinguish the assembly? Put something in. The second note is in chapter 4. This vision is not of the priesthood. This vision has to do with power. And the question might arise, Zerubbabel, how are you going to sustain and strengthen and supply that testimony? You need political alliances. You need the support of men. You need a military army. No, says Zechariah, from God, as he gets the vision here of a lampstand. Here's the lampstand, taken from Exodus, where it speaks doubtless of Christ personally. Here it speaks of Israel nationally. Oh, there's a difference now. This lampstand has got 7 pipes that go to the 2 olive trees. What's it teaching? That this testimony is sustained, independent of man. That this is God picturing the supply that he will bring directly to the testimony. And in that context, we read it. Not by might. The word means enough. Don't make military alliances with the great armies around you. Not by might nor by power. That focuses upon a man. Don't lean heavily upon the men of earth as if you expected them to meet your need. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. And the picture is in the supply of the oil directly to the testimony for its sustenance and for its strength. Do you often wonder? I do. As I look at a little company of sin, few in number, with little of what the world would call ability, yet that little company gathered to the name of Christ, sustained, strengthened, supplied over the years, conscious of spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians 12, spiritual wisdom, Colossians 1, 9. And that spiritual supply that is brought by the Spirit of God in the identification of leaders, elders, pastors, teachers, the Spirit of God meeting the deed. Zerubbabel, you needn't fear. You needn't indeed find your heart fall as you see the weakness, because there is a divine hand in this. There is one who can meet that great, great need. The power that comes through the Spirit of God. Not only the establishment of priesthood, not only the evidence of power amongst the saints, but there's something else. When you come into chapter 5, there are 2 visions. They're both part of the whole. In the first, there is a flying scroll. And that flying scroll or flying rope, we're given the dimensions of it. We're told it's 20 cubits by 10. You say, oh, I know what that is. That's the measurements of the sanctuary. You're right. Yeah. It's the principle of the holiness of God applied to his people in the place where they testify. Well, don't forget that the same measurements are the measurements of the court in Solomon's temple. Measurements for God is. Measurement for his people's staff. The two ought to agree in the principles of Scripture that govern, that guide, that guard, that testify. The scroll has two sides. One side, he that sweareth, the other side, he that stealeth. It's the two sides, God work and man work. And both, if disobeyed, or each, if disobeyed, will bring government from my God. Do you think God can gather his people into this place? What a purpose. Leave them without principle? That's not his purpose. He's given us the scripture of truth. We're expected to obey. Expected to put it into practice. In our appearance. In our attitude. In our actions. I'm pausing to allow the truth of that to grip my heart. Solemn responsibility to be associated with a divine testimony. Anywhere else? Leave them alone. Let God deal with that. For in the assembly of God's people, there are principles that must govern. Flying wool speaks of sin in evidence, and it needs to be dealt with. Where there's deviation therefrom, God unfolds that disobedience brings judgment. If you come to a second part of the vision, and this is the flying ephah. Look at that ephah, watch. As the lid is opened, a woman inside. We're told her name, wickedness. Then she's thrust back into the basket. The talent of lead is put upon the ephah. Two women with the wind in their wings carry that basket. What to do? They're going to build. Build it a place in the land of Shinar. Put it on its own gate. That's where it belongs. Can't you see the picture? When Israel came back from Babylon, idolatry is death. But they brought back something from Babylon that they never have got rid of yet. Industry. That sets profit making and materialistic gain above everything else on earth. You know that down the ages, the Jew has ever been identified as the Lord spoke of Mammon, with Mammon. That which indeed has directed and controlled them is very largely this. Hear the prophecy. There's a moment coming when that which they brought from Babylon will be taken back to Babylon. And it will be built, a house will be built there on its own day. This is not sin in evidence, this is sin in essence. Maybe I need to learn that, Brit. Maybe the world's materialism and its industry is wrapping itself around my heart, my home, my habit, so that now I'm prepared to let spiritual things take the second place. The materialistic principles of earth that grab and go after that which is material that brings disaster in its wake. This is sin in essence. You see it in picture. Removed. Taken back where it belongs. And the house built for it. Maybe I'll not persuade all my brethren. I'm accustomed to that. But I would be happy to see in this Old Testament prophecy a prophecy of a rebuilt Babylon.
back on the old set to become the commercial center of Earth. The controlling power in that which will be the kingdom of the man of sin, the opponent of Christ. I can see foreshadowed Babylon re-established far beyond Saddam Hussein's meager attempt. Scripture demands something far greater. Scripture indicates that sin in essence will go back to where it belongs. Only two things in Scripture are built on their own day. The altar of Ezra 4
and this house where the ephah is to be established.
And so you can see that God through Zechariah is ministering to the heart of Zerubbabel, that he might be turned from a critic into construction, leaving down the measuring line, picking up the plummet line, putting into that place amongst that people for a divine purpose his life, his time, his service. Would there be a word for my heart today? Master, where shall I work today? My love flows warm and free. He pointed me out a tiny spot. He said, tend that for me. And I say, oh no, not that, Lord, not that little place for me. Why no one would ever see how well my work was done. Not that little place for me. The words of the Master, they were not stern. He answered me tenderly. Disciple, search that heart of thine. Are you working for them or me? Nazareth was only a tiny spot. And so was Galilee. Are you satisfied with the place? Are you satisfied to be amongst the people? Are you satisfied that you grasp the purpose of God in your life? Are you satisfied that you can put into it all effort, energy and exercise? And know that the seven eyes, resting not on the great structures of God, but on a man with a plummet line, building for God. May we do that until we come. May the Lord bless us. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank thee for thy word and acknowledge it searches our hearts, brings into light, divine light, the very purposes of life. We pray that it may do that this afternoon for thy dear people, and that our Father, having restated as so many things that are well known and believed, we pray that the re-emphasis may be for the inspiration and instruction and for the help of thy beloved people. We pray to bless them in service and to use them for thy glory, that they might know that thou art indeed adding divine portion. We commend us to thee now, look to thee for meetings to follow today, and in the gospel thou would be pleased to give us a soul or two for Christ, that we might know thy hand working with us. We ask of thee to bless the assemblies here represented today, bind them together in testimony for thee, and use them for thy glory. We ask, as we give thanks for every mercy, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Perhaps we take time just to sing a verse or two, please, of 387. 387. Go labor on, spend and be spent, thy joy to do the Father's will. It is the way the Master went, should not the servant tread it stiff. We'll just sing three verses, please, as time is gone. Verse 1, 3, and 5. Keeping our seats.